for all that you have done for us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming to this world in the form of human flesh to become transformed from the glory of who you are as God into this humble thing of humanity that's beyond me to truly fully grasp, and yet I do my best and try. Thank you for doing what you did for our salvation. Without you, we would have no hope. And I pray, Lord God, as we consider your sacrifice, we will also take to heart the very thing that this verse led out with, is that we are to say to ourselves and to teach ourselves and to disciple each and every one of us to also have that kind of mind, to follow your lead, to be a servant as you have become our servant. I pray, Lord God, that you will help us to see your demonstration of service and how you came as our Lamb, the Lamb of God, and may it inspire us in our own faith walk as well. In Jesus' name, amen. This is the day that we call the triumphal entry. There's a lot going on. Our little commercial demonstration was obviously not very accurate to the true story. It's a day that is really quite phenomenal when you get into the hard details of prophecy. It's been a couple years now, at least, if not a little more, when I taught about the fulfillment of that exact day and how when you go back into Daniel and look at the prophecies that we often want to see about Revelation and the end days and the Great Tribulation, there are many weeks that are described that were fulfilled before that last seven is going to come and will come soon. But in that understanding of the 62 sevens prior to the others and all that's taking place, there is an understanding and a historical account that details that the fulfillment of that day was down to the very day of Jesus' triumphal entry, the week of his death and resurrection. That all of the years that you add up were completely fulfilled. It's pretty amazing when you get into the heart of it. I'm not going to take the time to do so today. You could probably find it on our website if you go back far enough and listen to the audio. That would be before we streamed any services. Part of that prophecy required that Jesus would come riding a donkey colt, one that had never before been ridden. Jesus, knowing that was needing to be fulfilled, actually set this up intentionally, and he told his disciples, as you know, to go and find this donkey and make sure that you take it, untie it, and bring it to me. And one of the Gospels refers to that there was a donkey and a donkey colt. The other Gospels only refer to the colt. Nevertheless, the story is true. It happens. The disciples go to get the donkey colt. And, of course, the master, the owner, is like, "What are you doing?" And they answered accordingly, "Well, our master needs it." And apparently that was all that he needed to hear, and they let it go. I don't know if you grew up on a farm or not. Most of you, well, many of you did. But can you imagine if you left the tractor out there for the next day's work and you went to grease it to get it ready to roll and someone comes along and decides they're going to take your tractor? Whoa, what are you doing? Well, I'm taking your tractor where the master needs it. Oh, okay, no problem. Maybe that's an extreme version, but who gives their property away to other people and has no problem with that? I have the feeling that this was a person they knew. Anybody else have that feeling? There's a couple nods and a couple yeses. Some of you just never thought about it because you don't think the way I do, and that's fine. I know I'm weird. I kind of like to know what's going on in the background here. But Jesus intentionally set this up. Why? So he could fulfill the prophecies. He also set them up about the sword thing, which Peter happened to have on him because the Lord Jesus said, "You guys need to have a sword." And they were like, "Oh, we only got two. Is that enough?" He goes, "That'll do." And it wasn't but hours later, and Peter's doing his ninja thing, and he chops off an ear. And Jesus is like scolding Peter. Oh, well, I didn't tell you to do that. You know, I don't know what he said exactly, but he puts his ear back on that guy, and the guy is healed, and it's a pretty cool story. But why? Why? Well, prophecy had to be fulfilled, and it was. This is one of those times. Very critical, very important. The center of all things, the complete center of all of creation, the most important day ever since God said, "Let there be light," has finally come. And while he rides in on this donkey colt, there is an interesting thing going on. It's almost like a conflicting story because he rides a colt, one that has never been ridden. He's not riding a white stallion. He's not riding a white horse that demonstrates victory and king and honor and all those things in a way of pride and success and victory. No, he rides a donkey colt, which is showing humility to the people, while at the same time, they're calling him king. It's almost like opposites are happening at the same time. Humility, humbleness, and awe, honor, Hosanna, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. The Pharisees didn't like it. The religious leaders thought this was bad. Well, why was this bad? Because of the thing that happened before, the Maccabean War. I mean, we don't want to have this again. We don't want to have the state come in and take away our freedom of religion. We don't want our temple taken from us. We want to have all of this freedom here so we can worship God the way we want. We've got this agreement. We've got this understanding. We cannot have an insurrection. We cannot have somebody rise up against Rome. That will mess it up bad. That is, by the way, why they needed to take Jesus out. Because he was causing an uprising that would take away their temple, take away their worship, take away their freedom. We can't have this. Not realizing that he was and is to come and always shall be and has been always God. He is Messiah. Pharisees didn't like it, so they shouted at him, told the disciples, tell them to be quiet. Jesus speaks up. I think they even told Jesus himself, don't you realize this is bad? Tell him to be quiet. Jesus' answer is profound. He says to them that if they are quiet, the rocks will cry out. How many have heard that before? Now, I remember as a kid, I was trying to imagine this, you know, the wild, crazy imaginations of children, and I'm imagining rocks with mouths speaking. You know, nowadays, with all technology and the advanced skills of computers and all the stuff they do make things look real, you don't even need an imagination anymore. Isn't that sad? All the old people said, oh, well, I guess I'm one of the only old people here, I guess. Yes, yes. Last week I said way back in the 90s and I got called on it. I said way back in the 70s this morning, I still got called on it. So I don't know what to do. Why did Jesus say the rocks would cry out? That literally trees, rocks, the wildlife, whatever. Why? Why would there was an importance of a prophecy that was given that this must be. This must be. We cannot have this day without Hosanna, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We must have it. So Jesus wasn't saying the rocks are going to praise God because you're not. No, we're not looking at it that way. It was so important that prophecy must be fulfilled that if the people were silent, the rocks would have to shout. Because it must be. Go and get that donkey colt. Tell the master I need it. Tell the owner the master needs it. Tell him, and that's all you'll need to know. And so they went and did it. Why? Because of prophecy. Jesus fulfilled over 300 prophecies in his lifetime. Many of them happened the week of his death and his resurrection. He is the Lamb of God. This day of his triumphal entry was the day that he was preparing himself to die. He came knowing, this is it. I'm about to give up my life. I'm about to die. And it will not be a fun day. It will not be easy. It will be difficult. We know that he prays after this, and he prays with the grievance of a heart that's so heavy with the burdens that are about him. Some will say that it was the sins of the world upon him. Some will say it's just realizing how important this day is. Whatever the case it was, he was so grieved in his heart that he began to sweat drops of blood as he prayed. Turn with me to Isaiah 53. And I was asked this morning, did you mean the whole chapter? And I said, yes. So prepare yourself. I want you to see the prophecies of what Jesus came to do and what he has done. This is just one. One passage that covers so many things. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of the dry ground. He had no form or majesty, that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Now, isn't that an interesting thing? What does this mean? Well, in layman's terms, I've been told that he was probably considered more homely than handsome. He wasn't ruddy. That was David. David would, that guy, ooh, he's good looking. Right? Jesus, apparently not. Now think about that. I mean, I'm sorry, but just take a sidestep with me. Why would you as God not make yourself beautiful? I mean, I'm going to come to the earth as human. I may as well be the best of the best of the best of the best, because I am God after all, and I will make myself really, really, really handsome. He didn't. I'm like, whoa. And then I'm like, wow, I fit right in. No, I'm just, sorry. But trust me, I have had those thoughts as a child growing up. You might say, well, how sad. Yeah, sad. Feel sad for me. But Jesus wasn't even handsome. Huh. That's interesting, isn't it? No beauty that we should desire him. Not only was he not handsome, but he came from that lowly place of Nazareth. I mean, what good can come from Nazareth? I mean, that's smaller than where I grew up, Daisy, North Dakota. Sorry, Daisy friends. I mean, literally, I've seen it. Tina and I both got to see this place. It's about the size of a football field. That's the ruins of Nazareth. It's a football field. What good can come from that little tiny thing? God. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. What does that mean? It means, well, he must have done something wrong. God killed him. Right? And many people thought that. But that's not the truth. That's not what it was. That's not what happened. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. We're the ones that should have been afflicted. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He could have stopped this. He could have said, I'm sorry, big mistake, I'm sinless. I've done none of these things. I've done nothing guilty of this law that brings condemnation and death. But he didn't say a word. He didn't defend himself. Pontius Pilate was dumbfounded by that. Herod was dumbfounded by that. Even the religious leaders were perplexed and confused. All that he admitted to was being God, which wasn't blasphemy, because he's God, right? It is as you say. Oh, woo! Well, if you are God, you're not blaspheming. Verse 9, and they made his grave with the wicked and the rich man in his death, which is really awesome. the fact that this all came to pass. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it is the will of the Lord to crush him. Whose will? Satan didn't have that will. It was God has this will. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. This is a prophecy of what Jesus went through on this week for you, for me. Verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. What is this saying? It's saying salvation is made available to those who do not deserve salvation. He is going to make a way for us to receive his righteousness. Verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, one on either side. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Lamb of God. Passion Week. Triumphal entry. All of these things pointing to what Jesus has done for us. I've got three major points I'd like to cover. Jesus became one of us. Can you fathom this? I have a hard time with it, but it's true. If you go back to Philippians once again, Philippians chapter 2, verse 7 and 8. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He became one of us. Not even a handsome version of one of us. Isn't that incredible? I think about what it must have been for him to grow up as a child. And I remember the day that I realized that he had poopy diapers. That he had to go through potty training. God was human. He had to go through those awkward adolescence and those teenage years, going through all the challenges that come with such things. And as I've said before, he probably had a lot of crushes on him, because who can resist a guy that's perfect? Now, maybe he wasn't handsome. Well, not maybe, he wasn't. But he sure was a nice guy. Treated everybody with respect. And I think that in itself was attractive. He had to say no to his flesh along those years, as everyone knows what it's like, into that adult age to where he's now 30, in 31, 2, and 3, and now prepared to die, all without sinning. John chapter 1. Passage of scripture I read every Christmas. It's a passage of scripture I often, if not every time, also read during the resurrection celebration of what is called Easter. John chapter 1, verse 1 through 4, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. What does this say? This says the Word is God. Creation itself comes because of the Word, who is God. Three in one, God, Father, Word, Holy Spirit. But now we have something happening here where the Word is now going to be called something different, and it's going to be a person who is also human. Jesus, the Messiah. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus came to this world, the Word who became flesh. He was not created on the day of conception. He was transformed miraculously through the power of God into human likeness. Unbelievable, hard to comprehend, and yet still true. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 and verse through verse 16. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. That's pretty amazing. Now, we often speak of that temptation of 40 days before he began his public ministry. And it's a good place to start when you want to talk about the temptations that the Lord also had to face. But those were only 40 days of temptation. You cannot tell me that he didn't live with the same challenging temptations that we all do throughout his life. The Word of God declares that he did. He faced the same things you and I face, and yet was sinless. He went through childhood. He went through adolescence. He went through the adulthood. He went through all of those things. And if you back up in Hebrews to chapter 2, verse 14 through 18, tablet wants to be slow sometimes. It says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might restore the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. That's pretty amazing. That he faced the same things you have faced and was victorious. Therefore, because he has been there, he is also able to help you as you are there through the challenges of this life. Isn't that good news? That our high priest understands. He knows. He knows from his own experience what this life is like and the challenges therein. So he became one of us. Number two, Jesus became a servant. So Jesus, the servant. We obviously see that in our text. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it because we've covered it to some degree. He lowered himself and became a servant. He was and is God, and yet he did not act like it. We just had a demonstration of a king that came up proud and arrogant, worship me, honor me, the king, right? The exact opposite of what Jesus represented. He came riding a donkey colt on the week of his entry into Jerusalem, knowing that he would not walk out with the same body, but would walk out with a glorified body. Pretty amazing. Now, technically, he might have gone to a suburb of Jerusalem, spent a little time there, and went back, but you get the gist of what I'm saying. He knew that this was an important day that had to be just as it was. It was significant to fulfill all the prophecies therein, and he came to show his servant's heart to the people. And he demonstrated that through his life as well. If you look at John chapter 13, it's the one passage I'm going to show you that represents that kind of heart, the heart of the servant that we so need to hear from time to time. John chapter 13, beginning with verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Now, you might think that this is strange and that this is odd. There have been special services where we have seen or demonstrated or went through the process of a foot washing kind of service. What you probably don't recognize or know is this was not odd or strange at all. This was common practice. And one of the blessings of having visited Jerusalem and the surrounding area of Israel is to know the culture in a better way. That tables and chairs were not like that back then. There were tables often, but not always. And floors were normally dirt. And certainly when you walked around outside, you got a lot of dirty feet going on. Can you imagine? I'm going to go ahead and do this. I don't know if they can see online or not. But I'm going to sit down like I'm going to eat supper with you. Okay. Would you pass the burritos, please? And I'd like some fried chicken with that. And I'm passing my food around and my table's right here. And guess what's really close to the food right now? My feet. My big, ugly, hairy-toed, my wife says my feet are ugly. I'm still hurt. No, I don't really care. They're ugly. I agree. Right? She's got really cute toes, by the way. But if I'm going to eat food with you and you're going to eat food with me, we all wash our hands, right? Because we're touching things. We don't have to wash our feet. We sit at chairs and tables and our feet are nowhere near the food. But every day they ate with their toes at the place of where the food was provided. And so what is Jesus doing? Excuse me. Sorry about that. Jesus is doing what the servants did every day. Washing the feet of the master of the table. Now, you could wash your own feet, and I suppose those that didn't have servants did. But Jesus went and demonstrated to his disciples, I want to show you something that you're never going to forget. He didn't verbally say that. He just got up, went over, grabbed a towel, put it around his waist, and began the process that they've all seen many, many, many times over the years. And he began to do that ritual of washing those ugly, dirty toes and feet, because it's improper to eat the food with such conditions. It's best to wash your hands. And at our dinner table, which was noontime, by the way, we always had to take off our hats at the table, all you farm kids. And so we had this tradition of proper respect at the table. Jesus says, I'm going to wash your feet. He demonstrates it. And this is the story of what's taking place. He laid aside his outer garments, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin, is verse 5. Began to wash his disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Now they're probably just sitting there, dumbfounded, silent, not knowing what to say or what to do, but leave it to Peter to speak up. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered, what I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward, you will understand. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Okay. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. And so Peter, being Peter, says to him, Lord, not my feet only, also my hands and my head. I mean, let's take a bath. I mean, I don't want to be separate from you, Lord. I mean, I'm sorry. I know I got a little rattled. But he didn't understand why would the Master, why would Messiah, why would God who became flesh, why would Jesus, my Lord, why would my teacher, why would he be doing this? I should be doing this for him. I should be the one on my knees washing his feet, not him washing mine. And so Jesus came and he became one of us. And he came and he demonstrated a servant's heart. And so Peter starts to catch on. And Jesus said to him, verse 10, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. So he commends Peter for his faithfulness. So he's like, you don't have to wash. You don't have to take a bath. We don't have to go dunk you somewhere. You're all right. I'm just showing you something you need to get later. For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, not all of you are clean. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and your teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Verse 17, it says, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. God did not carry himself out around as if he is God, even though he was and is God. But he presented himself to his disciples as a servant and said, do likewise. And he became our sacrifice. First Peter. Chapter 1, verse 18. Knowing that you are ransomed, or were ransomed, from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. He became our sacrificial lamb. He is the Passover lamb. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it tells us that he became sin for us. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Romans chapter 6, verse 10, it says that he died once for all. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. What does that mean? It means that literally Jesus died for Adam and Eve, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. You know, we go right on down the list of all the people of the past, all the way up to the day of his death and his resurrection, the disciples that followed him, and all of us who are still, even now, yet coming to him in faith. He died once for all. The perfect sacrifice has finally come. It's taken a while, but he's here. And now we are able to have victory through him, Lamb of God, the sacrificial lamb. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 through verse 26. We often like to quote verse 23, for all sin and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed from former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We are justified by his grace because of his sacrifice on our behalf. This is a week that begins as a triumphal entry into Jerusalem, riding a donkey colt, palm branches laid out, cloaks, coats put on the ground to represent the victory of a king. But they completely misunderstood what he was really all about. Some of them probably believed that he was going to somehow overtake the Roman authority that's over their country. But that's not why he came. The religious leaders called for his crucifixion, for his death, trying to save what they thought was their rights, believing it was better for one man to die than for the nation to perish, and they prophesied accordingly. The high priest prophesied accordingly, not realizing that the words he said fulfilled what the reason was, that we would benefit from this death, which brought about a resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. Nothing I have said today is new information. As a matter of fact, you've probably heard it 100, if not 1,000 times. But sometimes we need to be reminded about the most important stuff. The most important things. To remember what Jesus did. Would you stand with me as we close? Lamb of God, Jesus, one of us, also a servant, also our sacrifice. He came knowing he would suffer and die. It grieved his heart. He wept and he cried that day because the people did not understand. I find that interesting. If only you had known. If only you understood. And yet the irony of that statement was, if they had understood, he may not have gone to the cross. And it's a perplexing thing, which I believe expresses both his humanity as well as his divine nature. He was innocent, yet he did not defend himself, and he was silent as our sacrificial lamb. Lord, thank you for your sacrifice. May I never take it for granted. May we never forget. And may we also understand the challenge that you also gave to be like you, to be a living sacrifice, that we, in order to do so, must take up our cross daily. That we would humble ourselves, be men and women of humility, that we would take that towel, wrap it around our waist, kneel before those who in this world would think it was wrong and opposite, that we would wash the feet, humble ourselves to be servants for you. Servants to the people. Lord, may we learn from your example. And may this week be a week of reflection in which we really find a rejuvenated, vigorant, a refreshed faith in you. A revitalized, that's the word I was looking for, Lord. Thanks. Revitalize faith. May we honor you with all that we say and do as we go in faith. in Jesus' name. And everyone together said, amen. Amen. God bless you.